Me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are going to be continuing our series through 1 Peter and looking at verses 7 through 11. And let's read that together. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that at everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these ethical exhortations, we pray that we would keep in mind that these are given to people who are redeemed through faith in Jesus. That this is not just a moralism or just ethical commands out of the blue, but they are to flow from who we are as regenerate people in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. A missionary in India was once teaching the Bible to a group of Hindu ladies, and halfway through the lesson, one of the women got up and walked out, and missionary thought, well, she didn't like what I was saying. But she came back a little bit later and seemed to be more focused and listening more intently than ever. At the close of the lesson, she came up to the missionary to speak with him, and he asked her, why'd you leave the meeting? Well, were you not interested, didn't like it? And she said, oh, no. She said, I was so impressed with what you had to say about Christ that I went out to ask your carriage driver whether you really live that way or you're just talking about it. And when he said you did, I hurried back in so I wouldn't miss anything. For Robert Murray McShane, you know, the great Scottish preacher, who died at age 29, but made a tremendous impact. And he gave this statement. He said, your sermon may last but an hour or two. Obviously a little bit different era. Your sermon may last but an hour or two, but your wife preaches all day long. In our last sermon from 1 Peter, we observed that because of the applied work of Christ in our lives, we are to depart from lives of futile sin and live righteously before God. In this section in 1 Peter 4, Peter gives some practical principles for our Christian living. The lives of Christians are to be marked by these characteristics. And of course, again, we are to remember this flows out of everything Peter has said earlier in the epistle, that we are redeemed through the work of Jesus, through the blood of Christ, through all the things that have been accomplished for us in the grace and mercy of God in our salvation. See, first of all, that an important aspect of Christian character is, once again, prayer is mentioned. In verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We live in the period of the last days, or end times. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom, and we live in the last days. It's an already and not yet aspect. It's already here, but the full completion or full consummation of it is not yet here. And as we observed, we look forward toward that great future. The redemption in Christ is complete and Christ rules. While he rules, we do wait for the final consummation of his kingdom. Now, in light of this truth, Peter gives ethical commands and mentions prayer. Peter instructs husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 to be considerate to their wives, that nothing hinders their prayers. The characteristics of being of sound judgment and sober spirit are also mentioned here as not something that would hinder, as something that would hinder prayer if they're not there. Our prayer does require effort and self-discipline. A sober spirit, having self-control, is a crucial element of the consistent prayer life. R.C. Sproul, in a little booklet he wrote many years ago called Effective Prayer, said, "Prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and for our benefit," in that order. Everything that God does, everything that God allows and ordains, is in the supreme sense for His glory. It is also true that while God seeks His own glory supremely, man benefits when God is glorified. We pray to glorify God, but also to receive the benefits of prayer from His hand. Prayer is for our benefit, even in light of the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. It is our privilege to bring the whole of our finite existence into the glory of His infinite presence. One of the great themes of the Reformation was the idea that all of our life is to be lived under the authority of God, to the glory of God, in the presence of God. Prayer is not simply soliloquy. It is not just a mere exercise in some kind of therapeutic self-analysis or religious recitation. Prayer is discourse with the personal God Himself. There in the act of and dynamic of praying, I bring my whole life under His gaze. Yes, He knows what's in my mind, but I still have the privilege of articulating to Him what is there. He says, "Come, speak to me, make your request known to me." And so we come in order to know Him and be known by Him. Now, theologically, most of us acknowledge and know that we are dependent upon God for every aspect of our lives. Our Christian growth, our ability to work and earn a living, the effectiveness of our Christian witness, whatever it will be, we know we are dependent upon God for that. We need His sustaining power. But do you acknowledge that as a theological point and then divorce that truth in the practical way you live your Christian life? Of course, if we really believe that, one of the ways that would be applied is it would motivate us toward consistent prayer. And when we read about the lives of great men in the history of the church, people that God used, invariably they are men of prayer. Martin Luther said to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said prayer is the key of the morning and the bolt of the evening. I mentioned Robert Murray McShane a moment ago in writing to a young student in 1840. He said, "Above all, keep much in the presence of God. Never see the face of man till you have seen the face who is our life, our all." And surely we should aim at nothing less than to pour forth the truth of upon our people through the channel of our living and deeply affected souls. One of the key means that God has ordained to bring about His eternal purpose is prayer. Carl F. H. Henry said, "Prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos or the advancement of His purposes." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book on preaching, and he was instructing ministers, people involved in pulpit ministry, on various aspects of preaching and aspects of the sermon, that type of thing. He made a point in one of the chapters. He said, "Always respond to every impulse to pray. The impulse to pray may come to you when you're reading or when you're battling with a text," the idea of preparing a text. "I would make an absolute law of this, always obey such an impulse." Where does it come from? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a part of the meaning of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you for to both will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This often leads to some of the most remarkable experiences in the life of the minister. So never resist, never postpone it, never push it aside because you're busy. Give yourself to it, yield to it. You'll find not only that you have not been wasting time with respect to the matter of which you are dealing, but it has actually helped you greatly in that respect. You will experience an ease and facility and understand what you're reading and thinking in ordering the matter for your sermon and writing and everything, which is quite astonishing. Such a call to prayer must never be regarded as a distraction. Always respond to it immediately and thank God if it happens to you frequently. Of course, in our lives, we start with thinking about prayer itself toward God. Another aspect of Christian character is that we are to be fervent in our love toward each other. In verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Notice that the Apostle Peter, writing sacred inspired scripture, prefaces this command with the words above all. That should get our attention. He's going to say something important. This preface indicates that this is a vital ethical command for God's people. It's, in fact, a command that's reiterated throughout the New Testament. Think of John 13:34, when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." You love one another that way as well. Three of Jesus' apostles repeat this command over and over. Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 4:9 and 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Romans 13:8-10 and Galatians 5:14, as well as that whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, on the characteristics of true love. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:22 and 2:17 and 3:8, we just had read earlier, and 4:8, John in 1 John 3:23 and 4:7 and 8. I mean, you know, I said those quickly, but again, just see how many times this idea is mentioned. We're not only commanded to love one another in general, but to love one another deeply and fervently. Why do you think this command is reiterated so often in the New Testament? It's because we desperately need to hear it. We need to be reminded of it. You don't live very long until one of God's good people hurts you. We are all sinners, and we've been redeemed, but we are not sinlessly perfect. We're not perfectly sanctified yet. We have areas of sensitivity where we are easily hurt and offended, and we all have areas of just downright sin. And this is an area where we are to engage in serious self-examination. Are we truly extending ourselves to love the brethren, those people who are redeemed, that God obviously loved? Now, the opposite trait to true expression of Christian love is sinful anger. There is a righteous indignation, such as when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. But most of our anger is simply because our wills have been crossed and we're angry with somebody we don't like for some reason. R.C. Sproul mentioned in an Ephesians series he was doing on that, he said, the opposite of a long-suffering person, a short-suffering person, a person with a hair-trigger temper who explodes in fury, in rage and rejection at the slightest provocation. He made this analogy. He said, every human being in his personality has certain minefields. You know, mines and warfare are those hidden bombs under the ground, and a soldier can step on them and they explode and shoot out shrapnel, can kill and wound and be devastating. And of course, it's dangerous. There's soldiers going across what would be a minefield. Well, all of us have within our personalities certain a number of hidden minds. That is, certain sensitive points that respond out of proportion, as it would seem, to the situation where we've been provoked in some way. And he said, some people's field only has one or two mines every 10 acres of ground. They're pretty easy to get along with. With other people, there's not a safe passageway through their mines because it's their lives, it's just wall-to-wall mines. And they're so touchy and so sensitive that they're always angry and upset and causing problems. And it seems as if when you get a group of 10 people together for any reason, work, church, it only takes one person who is walking wall-to-wall mines to destroy the morale of everyone else in the group. And Sproul said, a virtue that is worthy of the calling of Christ is to reflect the character of God. And God is not without wrath. But God is slow to anger, and God doesn't hold grudges. God doesn't let his anger develop into bitterness. And as his people, we are to reflect the same spirit of long-suffering that we ask God to display toward us. We remember the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is to be a forgiving spirit that is characteristic of the Christian life. We're not to have an argumentative and explosive personality. To forbear is really a synonym for patience. And some people are short with us, and every church will have members who are not charitable in their judgments. They're harsh toward other people. They're not patient, long-suffering. They're the opposite. They are abrasive, combative, rude, insensitive, and those are works of the flesh. Jonathan Edwards, in his great work, Charity and Its Fruits, you know, using the older word for love, charity, he wrote that sinful anger is devastating. He said, anger is sinful when it is immoderate in continuance. It is a very sinful thing for persons to be long angry. The wise man not only gives this injunction, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, but he adds that anger resteth in the bosom of fools, Ecclesiastes 7:9. And says the apostle, be ye angry and sin not, lest let not the sun go down in your wrath, in Ephesians 4:26. If anger be long continued, it soon degenerates into malice, but the leaven of evil spreads faster than the leaven of good. If a person allows himself long to hold anger toward another, he will quickly come to hate him. And so we find it actually is among those who retain a grudge in their hearts against others for week after week, month after month, and year after year, they do in the end truly hate the persons against whom they lay up anger, whether they own it or not. And this is a most dreadful sin in the eye of God. All therefore should be exceedingly careful how they suffer anger long to continue in their hearts. Notice also Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. Love does that and disposes a person to give others the same forgiveness they've received from God. They don't want to slander a person, spread gossip, and even if something is true, they don't want to spread it all over. Examine your heart in this crucial area of the Christian character and living. Is God calling you to repentance? We are to be a kind people toward each other. J.C. Ryle said, kindness is one of those ornaments of the Christian character which make it beautiful in the eyes of men. Peter also mentions that we are to use our gifts to the glory of God in verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I always think of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:10, speaking about his even being a Christian and then an apostle. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We sometimes think of grace as God's unmerited favor toward us and our salvation. That is true. There's also a use of grace where it's God's empowerment to us. And here Paul says, I did the missionary journeys. I experienced the various persecutions, all those things. But whatever accomplishment I had, it was not I, but God with me. It was God's grace. It was God empowered me. And the same is true in our Christian lives. Whatever gifts we have come from God's grace. And whatever accomplishments we have in the kingdom of God is in God empowering us. And then notice that it mentions whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. I think this is that little phrase is extremely important in today's age. When we see all kinds of, you know, therapeutic plans presented from the pulpit, self-help plans, prosperity things, how to get God to give you what you want, all that type of thing. I especially remember I was very fortunate in seminary to be the last class to have Dr. Robert Rayburn, a founding president of Covenant, as in my class through things. And in the sixth preaching class we had with him, we did six at the time. I remember one of the students sounded like a very fine sermon. He got up and commended him. He'd always do the little Dale Carnegie thing and tell you, well, you did this well and this well. And then he would say, however. And then he would give the critique. And he said, you know, your second point was a good point. And it was a biblical point. And I happen to know where it's in the Bible. But you didn't show your audience where you got it from the Bible. And he said, I guarantee you, if you're preaching in a church, there'll be people there who won't automatically know where that comes from the Bible. And he said, not only do you want that for their benefit, but it's for your benefit. If you're coming up with an idea to preach and you don't find it and tie it to the scripture, maybe it's your own idea, not the oracle of God from the Bible. He said, and really emphasized everything you say, take it from scripture. Of course, that guards you from just teaching you, preaching your own opinions. Ask about his accomplishments as a reformer. Martin Luther said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. It was God's word that did it all. And David Wells wrote about this. He said, the fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but a knowledge where the stream of God's truth lies. And not only is that true for those preaching or teaching, but it is true for all of us as we study the Bible, seek to inculcate the truths of Scripture into our lives. Of course, notice the idea of also serving. We serve with the strength God supplies. Once again, it's back to that idea. One of the historical figures that I've always been impressed with is David Brainerd. He's one of the early missionaries. He was another young man that died young at 29, tuberculosis. And he was determined to reach out in missionary activity to the American Indians in the early days of the colonies, early part of the 1700s. And he was very sick during that time. He would often sleep in the elements, maybe in the hollow of the trunk of a tree, coughing up blood, that type of thing. But his journals are very moving to read. And in his last days, he was cared for by Jonathan Edwards and his family. And Edwards was so impressed by his godliness that he wrote his biography. In fact, took some of his journals and wrote them into this biography. And that biography has inspired hundreds of missionaries and Christian workers to go into that field, to accept that call. And on his deathbed, he said to Jonathan Edwards, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, where I have a high or low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory. Now, Edward said that the greatest blessing he thought his family had was caring for David Brainerd as he died. That's especially telling when one of his daughters, who worked very hard caring for him, also contracted tuberculosis from caring for him. Peter gives these specific commands of Christian character, and we are called to examine our hearts and apply them to our lives. Make it a matter of regular prayer before God. Now again, this all comes out of a changed life through Jesus. Another one of my professors, similar name, Robert Raymond, rather than Rayburn, told the story in class one time. He said, I've been doing a Bible study with a group of fairly wealthy women that wanted to have a Bible study. He said, I think it was supposed to be like socially the thing to do. And so they asked me to come there to be their kind of their pet theologian, they kind of put it, and do a study with them. He said, we were going through the Gospel of John. He said, 1 week we would do that, and the next week we'd skip a week, and they would have their bridge club or whatever. And they would usually come to this really decked out, you know, with the pearls, the diamond rings, and all this stuff. And he said, one of the ladies came to him after several months and said, I want to ask you a question. He said, I'm just really puzzled. Something strange has happened to me. She said, you know, when I first started doing this, it was just kind of like our group's doing it. It's another social activity. But, you know, I really wanted to study the Bible now. I started reading it on my own. And she said, I'm not really as interested in the bridge games and all the other stuff as much anymore. I want the study to be every week. And I don't really know what's happened to me. He said, it sounds to me like you've been born again. And she said, oh, what's that? So he explained it. And she said, well, that must be it. And she said, because I really do believe in Jesus. And of course, that's exactly what Peter is talking about. Here is a changed life that flows out of the redemption that we have in Christ, who has caused it to be born again through Jesus' work. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we do have the desire to worship you, to hear your word, to apply it to our lives, and we recognize that only comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus. And once again, we acknowledge with Scripture that he is the only way of salvation. He is the only one through whom we have eternal life through faith in him. And we are grateful for saving faith, for you calling us to yourself. If anyone does not know Jesus, we pray that you would awaken them to their need and bring them to saving faith in Jesus, to have the true reliant trust in him and him alone, not in anything they've experienced or anything they've done. And pray this in Jesus' name.